Thank you, Harvey, for that beautiful song. It is a privilege and a pleasure to stand in this beautiful auditorium and share with you in this worship service this morning. Appreciation for your pastor. Mrs. Earl and I have a very, very warm place in our heart for both Paul and Connie Cunningham, a wonderful couple, and God has wonderfully blessed them here, and we rejoice in the wonderful ministry they've had. And we want this morning to think together for a few moments in fellowship around the Word of God. Shall we stand together for the reading of God's Word? I should like to read from the 139th Psalm, and beginning with the first verse, Psalm 139:1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path. The Hebrew says that you winnow my path, sift it out. God wants to get rid of the chaff in our daily living. Am I lying down and not acquainted with all my ways? For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Even before we say that word, before it falls off our tongue and hurts somebody, God sometimes says, don't let it go. It'll do damage. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. God behind us to protect us, in front of us to lead the way, and yet so close to us that he puts his hand on our shoulder and says, I'm right here to guide you. Such knowledge, the psalmist cries out, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, which should be Sheol, the place of departed spirits, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that is, if I jet out around the world to try to run away from you, Lord. And that's what Jonah did, a little slower fashion, but he went to the uttermost parts of the sea, trying to go clear the western end of the Mediterranean to escape God's call to preach at Nineveh. But he found he couldn't run away from God. Thrown overboard in that great storm, and way down there in the belly of the great fish, he found God facing him, and he confessed and got right, and God delivered him, and he went to Nineveh. You can't escape God anywhere. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Light shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. There are no dark spots to God's gaze. Dropping down to verse 17 and 18, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O Lord! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. The basis of that beautiful old hymn, still with thee when the morning light breaketh. And then dropping down to verses 23 and 24, our text for this morning, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I should like us to bow our heads while we're still standing. And I should like us to repeat together out loud as our concerted prayer in preparation for the message. I should like us to pray the words of this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Let's make it personal. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Shall we pray it aloud together? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis was for many years a noted teacher of literature at both Oxford and Cambridge universities in England. He became famous on this side of the Atlantic for his little book, Screwtape Letters, A Study in Temptation. A later book is called The Great Divorce, that is, a divorce between heaven and hell. The scene opens with C.S. Lewis standing in a street corner in hell along with some other ghosts waiting for a bus. Finally, the bus comes along and the ghosts get on board. The bus takes off across the empty spaces and lands on the plains leading to the Eternal City. The ghosts get off, start to walk around. The ground hurts them because it's, after all, they're just phantoms and the ground is very firm. And C.S. Lewis apparently there is trying to suggest his conception of eternity as solidity. Everything down here is fluid and fluctuating. The main word of our day, as you know, is change. Everything seems changing. But in eternity, everything will be firm forever. Nothing will fall apart. As they walked around, C.S. Lewis saw some glorified saints coming from the celestial city to talk to these ghosts, to try to get them to get rid of their besetting sins and be saved. Of course, we realize T.S. Lewis is jumping a cog there, but what he's trying to present is the appeal that would be made to us down here. He saw a beautiful lady approaching him, surrounded by a convoy of angels. As she came near, he noticed that she was looking past him intently, apparently some object behind him. He turned to see what it might be, and there he saw a strange combination. Tall young man strutting out in front, a bowler hat on him, looking every bit the part of an actor. And behind him, apparently led by a chain, was a little dwarf about the size of an organ grinder's monkey. C.S. Lewis thought that the dwarf was chained to the actor out front, but he soon discovered that the dwarf held in his hand the chain and could let it go anytime he wanted to. In other words, Lewis is emphasizing the fact that man is free, free to choose. Free to let go of sin, free to take God if he wants to. And he soon learned that this little dwarf had been the husband on earth of this glorified saint. As she approached him, typically, this little selfish thing, the reason he was a little dwarf is he'd shrunk up through self-pity until he'd just become a little dwarf. You know, self-pity is a costly thing. It shrivels up your soul until you become a dwarf spiritually, psychologically, socially, personality-wise. You're just a little dwarf. I've seen a lot of shrunken souls walking around in shoe leather, and they're pitiful to see. You can see it in their eyes, thinking only of themselves, talking only of themselves, all concerned with themselves until they're consumed within themselves and destroyed. So this little dwarf in a high, squeaky voice said, "You missed me, didn't you?" Poor little thing. He didn't want his wife to be happy in heaven if he weren't there. How dumb can we be? Well, the lady looked down at him with pitying eyes. She knew him altogether too well. She said, "I'm sorry, Frank. We're all happy if in heaven we can't help it." Then, as she continued to talk to him, every time she'd ask him a question, he'd tug the chain and the actor would answer for him. In other words, this actor out in front was his alter ego, his false self. That false front. And if you have a false front today that you put on in public, it's not your real self in private, I would advise you to get rid of that thing and get rid of it fast. Because to be one thing in public and another thing in private is to be schizophrenic. And it will tear you in two and pull you apart if you don't quit that business. We've got to be sincere. We've got to be ourselves wherever we are. And that was what this man had never learned and refused to do. As she continued, the lady continued talking to him, pleading with him, saying, "Frank, let go of that chain." And Lewis could see in the man's face that he was struggling, trying to respond to his wife, but he couldn't quite bring himself to do it, and so he tugged the chain again. And then he shriveled up further until he just became the size of a little kitten. Then the woman, desperately earnest, pleaded, "Frank, Frank, let go of that chain. Stop that acting." Once more that struggle. Could he respond? No, he tugged the chain. And now he shriveled up until he became a part of the chain. The actor flipped it into his mouth and swallowed it. And it disappeared. C.S. Lewis doesn't explain his symbolism, but I think what he's trying to tell us is this, that if we refuse to surrender our false self, then our true self will be swallowed up in that false self and destroyed. You've got to get rid of that false self if you're going really to be yourself in Christ, a true self in Christ. This man refused to do it. And to have your real self swallowed up in your false self, and then to have to live forever with that false self, that selfish, sinful self, to have to live with it forever, that is hell. And it's the worst kind of hell I can imagine. Talk about flames of fire and what have you. But the worst hell is to live with yourself when you hate yourself. And many people on earth today hate themselves. One of the most solemn things, thoughts that has ever come to my mind is this. You can never escape being with yourself. We've got to live with ourselves somewhere forever. And we better get fixed up and fitted inside so we're fit to live with ourselves forever. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in a very trenchant statement. To be afraid of oneself is the last horror. This is the final, most terrible horror, to be afraid of yourself. Are you afraid of yourself today? If you are, my dear friend, get rid of that selfish, sinful self and find your true self in Christ until, instead of hating yourself, you can truly love yourself and so love others and love God supremely and live a happy, normal life with yourself. The psalmist said, "Search me, O God." Do you dare to pray that prayer? I warn you, it's a dangerous prayer. It's a costly prayer. I was holding a meeting over in a city in Indiana some years ago. On Sunday night, I preached on this text. I had noticed that two young couples, in fact, sat over to my right next to front seat. I had seen during the young people's hour on Sunday night before the evening service and went down to the basement for a prayer meeting. I noticed they were in charge of the teenagers, the two couples together, doing a wonderful job with the teenagers. I preached on this Sunday night. Monday night, as I came into the church, half hour before service time, I was going through the lobby to go down to the basement for a time of prayer together. I ran into the husband of one of these couples. I'd been told that one of the couples had been in the church for a long time. The wife of the other couple had been a member, been brought up in the Nazarene church, but her husband had recently been saved, just a new convert, but a very zealous young fellow and walking in the light. As I came into the lobby, the foyer of the church, there was Jack. And I held up my hand and said, "Jack, how's everything going?" He said, "Oh, not very well, Brother Earl, not very good." I said, "Oh, come on, Jack, get off that line. I mean, I'm allergic to people always down the mouth. You know, everything's hard. I'm having an awful hard time going around advertising the devil instead of advertising the Lord. Devil's been after me all the week." Well, I wouldn't give him credit for it. You tell everybody the devil's been chasing you all the week. Why don't you say the Lord's been on your side all the week, been helping you? Why do we go around advertising the devil? Just a sad face on a Christian can advertise the devil. I suppose we're advertising the Lord. He's with us. If he's with us, why, we're on the up and up. And though the outlook may be bad, the outlook's always glorious. So let's look up and smile and praise God and give God the glory for it. So I just sort of jokingly reproved him, you know. I went on down the stairs. When I came up just before church time, Jack was waiting for me at the head of the stairs. And I saw he had a serious face and something on his mind. So I paused and I said, "Jack, what's the story?" He said, "Mr. Earl, do you remember what you told us last night? You told us if we pray that prayer, 'Lord, search me,' it would hurt. It would be costly." He said, "Mr. Earl, you never spoke truer words." And then he went on to tell me how all that day, Monday, he'd been working alone in a warehouse. Ordinarily, the others working with him, but, you know, his fellow workers are having a hangover, you know, and hadn't really pulled out of that drunken spree of Saturday night yet.
So they weren't there Monday morning. There are an awful lot of absentees on Monday morning from folk who don't go to church on Sunday but go somewhere else. And so he was alone all day in the warehouse. And he said, "Mr. Earl, all day I've been praying. Search me, O Lord. And the more I prayed, the worse I feel. I feel awful tonight." Well, I put my arm around his shoulder and said, "God bless you, Jack. The Lord's here to help you." It was time to go to the platform, so I did. All the time I was preaching, I see poor Jack down there just feeling terrible. I could see it all over his face. You know, the thoughts in your head show themselves on your face. You can't hide them. That's your first-class hypocrite. You pretty well show what you're thinking. I can see it on your faces. And some people's, the story written on their face isn't very nice to read. It just hurts me to read the story I see in some people's faces. Well, anyhow, I could see that poor Jack was really sweating it out. And I felt sorry for him, that I was praying for him while I was preaching. At the close of the message, there were several teenagers at the altar. And, of course, the other couple came down, and Jack's wife came down. They were working with the teenagers. But Jack was back there with his arms on the pew, back of the pew in front of him, his face down, his arms, a picture of abject pity. He was really done in, was poor Jack. Know how my heart went out to him. And I was kneeling there with these teenagers, and I wanted to go back and put my arm on his shoulder and say, "Jack, it's not that bad," but the Holy Spirit just said, "No, you stay right where you are. You leave him alone. I'm working on him. Don't you interfere." You know, I feel that oftentimes we hinder the work of the Holy Spirit by getting our fingers in the thing and manipulating, and we don't let the Holy Spirit follow through. He can do a lot better job than we can. Sometimes we need to say, sometimes the Holy Spirit will lead us to say something, the right thing. But other times the Holy Spirit just wants us to leave things alone. Let him work. So I stayed there, but oh, how it hurt me to see Jack back there. Suddenly, he got to his feet with a resolute look on his face that showed he made his decision. He walked down that altar, knelt there, began to pour out his heart and confess that carnal nature he found inside that day, discovered he didn't know was there as a new convert. And of course, because he made up his mind to obey God, it wasn't long till he was standing on his feet rejoicing. The Holy Spirit had come into his heart and cleansed his heart from that nature of sin within. Jack was sanctified holy. Have you brought your biggest problem to Christ? The biggest problem that confronts every human heart is the problem of sin, that inward nature of sin that will destroy you if you hold on to it. For sin is always self-destructive. You must let go of it if you're going to live. Have you let go of it, turned it over to Christ for him to take care of? "Search me, O God," he said, the psalmist said, "and know my heart." Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I have heard some people say, "Nobody understands me. My father, my mother don't understand me. Nobody understands me." But the worst wail of all is, "I don't understand myself." You can't know yourself until God shows yourself. For the answer comes back in Jeremiah after he said, "The heart deceitful of all things, desperately wicked, who can know it?" The next verse he answers, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins." Only God can know our hearts. We can never know them until God shows them to us. You remember Isaiah, the vision of God. When he saw God, he saw himself. We don't see ourselves until we see God, until God shows us our hearts as they are in his sight. God's demand for absolute honesty, absolute purity, absolute unselfishness, absolute love, that was summed up by the moral rearmament crusade, and I think those are meaningful goals for us to think about. And then the psalmist said, "Know my thoughts. Know my thoughts." You say, "Well, I'm careful what I say, but it doesn't make a difference what I think." It does. It makes a lot of difference to God. He knows what we're thinking. We can't hide our thoughts from God. People are rightly concerned about unclean thoughts, but let me remind you that unkind thoughts are just as impure in God's sight as unclean thoughts. Jesus devoted just as much attention to the so-called sins of the Spirit as he did to the sins of the flesh. In fact, he condemned the Pharisees who lived good lives outwardly for the hypocrisy and insincerity and selfishness and greed. And if there is a wrong spirit inside, God wants to deal with that. We must have loving thoughts if they're going to pass God's inspection. And then he said, see if there be any wicked way in me. You say, Brother Earl, I don't lie, steal, cheat, get into dirty things. I don't have any wicked ways in me. But what does the Bible really mean by wickedness? If I understand the New Testament and the Old both together portray the supreme wickedness as willfulness. Saul lived a good life outwardly. In fact, Saul never committed an act of murder and adultery together as David did. But David's a great hero, one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. Saul is one of the sad objects of our pity in the Old Testament because he utterly failed. Why? Because though he lived a good life outwardly, in general, it would seem, he had a willful disposition, stubborn, rebellious, self-willed. And Samuel had to say to Saul, Samuel the prophet, to the king, stubbornness is as idolatry as witchcraft. If you're stubborn and willful, you're supremely wicked in God's sight. It's stubbornness and self-will that actually cause ultimately all the troubles in the world. And then finally he said, leave me in the way everlasting. What is the way everlasting? It's first the way of a crucial surrender to Christ, and then of a constant submission to his will, letting Christ have his way in your life every day. There's another picture that C.S. Lewis paints in this book, The Great Divorce, that I'd like to share with you in closing. He saw a ghost coming to him in the form of a man. And this man had on his shoulder a red lizard. And that red lizard is one of the most vivid symbols of the carnal nature that I have read anywhere in literature. This red lizard was talking in the man's ear incessantly. And Lewis could tell by looking at the man's face, he was very much annoyed with this lizard. He wished he'd get rid of it. Just then a flaming spirit came near and said to the man, would you like me to make him quiet, pointing at the lizard? Oh, yes. Then I will kill him. Oh no, I think the gradual process is better. And the flaming spirit answered, the gradual process is of no use at all. C.S. Lewis, though just a layman, was keener at this point than 90% of Christian theologians probably, when he realized that the nature of sin within can never be dealt with by any gradual process. The only way we can ever be free from this nature of sin is to have it destroyed, purged from our hearts in the fires of our own personal Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fills our hearts and cleanses us from that carnal mind, destroys that nature of sin. That's the only way that we can ever get rid of it. It can't be gradually eliminated. It has to be killed, destroyed at one time. The man trying to get out of this corner said, some other day perhaps. And that's still the alibi that's heard thousands of times. And all revival is sometime, yes, not tonight, sometime. That haunts me. I've heard it so awfully often. This man said, some other day perhaps. And the burning spirit answered, there is no other day. I want to say to you today that God doesn't have any tomorrow to deal with us. The Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. God only has one day to deal with us, and that is today. He confronts us right now and demands a decision of confession and repentance for the forgiveness of sins, of confession and of commitment to him for the cleansing of our hearts from that carnal nature. But God wants to deal with us right now, not sometime, but right now. There is no other day. Get back, you're burning me, said the man. And the Spirit said, I didn't say it wouldn't hurt you. And I want to be honest this morning and say it's not an easy thing to surrender that carnal nature, to be cleansed from your heart, to be destroyed in the fires of Pentecost. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's a glorious thing to be freed from that selfish, self-centered, self-willed, self-ambitious, self-assertive, self-aggressive self inside, to be free to follow Christ and want only his will. It's a glorious freedom in Christ. I love that song, Glorious Freedom. But you don't have that glorious freedom until you're freed from the carnal mind. As long as that carnal mind is in there demanding to have its own way, you're not free to follow Christ fully. But when you've been freed from that double-mindedness inside that wants to go God's way but also wants to go the other way, wants to let God have his way but also wants to have your own way, as long as there's that double-mindedness inside, you're pulled hither and thither and yon, you're pulled apart, it's tearing at you, you're in conflict. But just to surrender it to him, say, Lord, have your way, and then just want God's will, then there's unity inside. There's perfect peace within. There's a glorious freedom from self into himself to follow him all the way. Then the man said, let me go back and get an opinion from my doctor, and I'll come again the first moment I can. And the flaming spirit answered, this moment contains all moments. And when we realize that this moment is a segment of eternity and a significant moment when we're confronted with Christ, this is the moment of all moments when we're confronted with Christ and the call to commitment to say, Lord, I'll let you have your way fully, finally, forever. That is a moment that you can't escape. This moment contains all moments. It's a moment with eternal significance. And then the man started to whine, why don't you kill it without asking me? And the Spirit answered, I cannot kill it against your will. And here again, C.S. Lewis is very clear in his understanding of human nature and of God's dealings. God has made us with free wills, and he cannot violate those free wills by compelling us. He can't compel us to repent and believe and be saved. He can't compel us to commit ourselves fully to Christ, to surrender ourselves fully to himself and be sanctified holy. He can't compel us to it. He can only call us to it. But we have free wills. We make the decision. He said, I cannot kill it without your will. And then he said to the man, have I your permission? And the man, desperate to be delivered from this annoying thing, and this red lizard said, do what you like, God help me. And then he screamed as the burning spirit came near and seized that lizard in his crimson grasp, twisted it as it bit and writhed in his hand, and then he flung it broken back on the turf. And then two amazing things took place. That man became a tall young man in the full bloom of youth and health. More surprising still, that dead lizard on the grass became a towering white stallion. The man leaped to his back, and away they raced to the eternal city. And I think what C.S. Lewis is trying to tell us is this. If we will surrender our false self to be slain, to be crucified with Christ, then our true self in Christ will carry us on to the eternal city to live forever with the Christ to whom we've given ourselves without any hesitation. C.S. Lewis has, on page 72 of The Great Divorce, one of the most significant single sentences I've ever read. And I want it to sink into your hearts and minds this morning until you'll never forget it. He said this, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. In other words, we either let God have his way, or if we're not willing to, God will have to say to us, because he made us as free moral agents, he'll have to say to us, all right, have your way, but that is hell. To have your own way is hell down here for you, hell for those around you. But to have your own way forever is hell throughout eternity. To let God have his way is heaven here and heaven forever. Have you made up your mind whether you're going to let God have his way or whether you're going to insist on having your own way and living in hell here? Experience forever. Shall we close our eyes and bow our heads in prayer? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me continually, Lord, in the way everlasting. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll bless every heart here. If there's that one who has not had his sins forgiven, help that one to come and say, Lord, I want my sins forgiven, the past all put under the blood. If there's one who is confronted today, this moment, with a challenge to surrender that carnal mind, that selfish self-will, self over to Christ, to be crucified with him, to be purged from our hearts by the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit in fire, that fiery baptism that cleanses our hearts from all sin. Oh Lord, help us to respond to the challenge. Help us to let God have his way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.